Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24, and I'm reading from the New King James. While you're turning there, I will tell you that on the first Sunday of each month, we're preaching on various parables within the New Testament. And so this being a first Sunday, this is Parable Sunday. So let's read together. I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. And then while it's not on the screen, we'll skip down a little and continue the reading. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's go down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of their kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We find the uniqueness of this particular parable of the tares is in the fact that in telling this parable, it's only one of two that are explained specifically by Jesus. A previous parable there in the 13th chapter was given the parable of the sower, and Jesus explains the various aspects of that parable. And here he explains the aspects of this parable as well. And therefore, we understand that there are some principles that Jesus wanted them, those of his disciples, to very clearly understand. Now, he had withheld explanation of the parables by and large because it had reached the point where he only wanted those who wanted to hear and understand to hear and understand. Those who were behaving indifferently would allow those parables to simply pass over their heads without trying to comprehend them. And they would miss the many truths that he wanted people to understand. And so Jesus, by preaching parables, was presenting a principle. And the principle was, if you want to know, you'll know. If you don't want to know, you're not going to know. So he gives explanation in this particular parable. And what we want to do is take a few minutes and look at the explanation that he gives us. He begins by, first of all, pointing out there in the 37th verse, and if you want to leave your Bibles open there, we'll be referencing a number of verses, and then later, for those who are visiting with us, later we'll have other passages on the screen, and they also will be in the New King James translation. First of all, he identifies for us the sower. There's no mystery to this. This sower goes out, the Son of Man, and this phrase, the Son of Man, is used exclusively within the Gospels to reference the idea of Jesus the Christ. And so, Jesus goes out and he sows his seed. What we find is another principle put forth that sometimes is overlooked, and we need to take note of this. In this particular parable, the field is the world. Now, a lot of times people get that confused as they're looking at this parable, and they'll mix it with some other parables, and they'll think of the field as if it were the body of Christ, as if it were the church, as if it were the kingdom. And there are some parables that are given in which that sense of the kingdom is the primary object. But here, it's very specifically told. So don't, as we go through the parable, and then later if you discuss it with others, or somebody brings up a point about this parable, don't let anybody confuse us as to what the field represents. It represents the world. It doesn't represent the kingdom. He goes on in the description and talks about the wheat, or the good seed, if you will. And the good seed is being described here as the sons of the kingdom. The good wheat is being described as those who are the Christians within the kingdom of God. We recognize that this idea shows us clearly then that a distinction is being made between the field and the kingdom. They are not one and the same in this parable, and we want to make that distinction clear. Then he introduces the idea of the tares. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, tares in this particular parable are the idea of weeds. It was apparently a very specific kind of vegetation that in fact could create problems. They could rise up within a field and take the nutrition away from the good seed that was in their field. They could rise up and perhaps even in some areas cluster together and choke out the good seed that was present. And so, in fact, these tares were not something that were desirous. In fact, in many ways, they were destructive to what was being done within the field. That being said, and that being remembered, we want to look at God's attitude and what God says about these tares as we continue in our discussion. He even tells us who was involved in putting the tares there, and that was the devil. By very deliberate actions, the devil made sure these tares were in this field for the destructive purposes that the devil had in mind. The devil had no good intent when he led people astray. In reality, he has no good purposes as far as what is right and good before God. And so here, the devil is the one who initiates and brings about these terrors. Now, he introduces us also here to the idea of the harvest at the end of the age. Some translations may say at the end of this age. And what he is talking about here, when he talks about the end of the age, I think is a reference to the end of the world. It is true that you can go throughout the Bible and read of various ages. Sometimes we'll use the expression dispensations. There was that period of time where the patriarchs were the primary source of acknowledging, knowing, and spreading what God's will was in various matters. And God spoke to the prophets, or to the patriarchs. Then there was a period of time when Moses brought forth the law, and it was given specifically to the Jews. The law of Moses was not given to all of mankind. The law of Moses was given to the Jews for the purpose of bringing about the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. And we think of that sometimes as the Jewish age, the Jewish dispensation. And then we come to the time of Christ's death at the cross, the introduction of the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and what we think of as the Christian age, the Christian dispensation. I don't think we find any other dispensations found later within the Scriptures. So that because of that, it is reasonable for us to understand that the harvest at the end of the age is talking about that which will take place when this earth as we know it comes to an end. When there is that final day of judgment, if you will. In fact, what we would note is that the reapers are presented for us in this particular parable as the angels. They are going to be the individuals that God uses in some capacity within the judgment scene. We read elsewhere in the Scriptures where the idea of the angels very clearly are associated with that sense of the return of the Lord. You go to 2 Thessalonians and you find that the angels are involved there in bringing the vengeance of God. The angels are with Christ as He returns to this earth. So we find in all of this the idea of the angels are presented. So while it's first introduced here, it is a theme and thought that will repeat itself throughout the rest of the New Testament writings. That pretty much is the description that is given by the Lord in this matter. What I think we want to do next is look at the main points that this parable has for us today and what we can glean from it. As we do that, what we want to understand is that there were certain problems that were presented for them in the parable. One of the problems was the tares themselves. What to do about the tares? Are they to be pulled up immediately? In fact, that in the parable was what they thought the solution was to be. Because they introduced to the master the fact that these tares had arrived within the field, and it was their suggestion that they take the tares and throw them out. Pull them up right now before they can grow anymore. But we find that in the reading there, we're told that that's not to be the case. In verse 40, therefore as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Okay, there we have it. The problem is presented, what to do with the tares. Jesus says they're going to be taken care of at the end of the age. The other question then that comes up, the problem that arises, sees its solution regarding the tares as coming at the end of the age, at the end of the world. It's not something to be dealt with right now. Though we may see it as a huge problem, the reality is God has decided He is going to let it remain until the end of the age. We see there in the 41st verse, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they shall gather, or will gather out of His kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. There seem to be two groups of people involved here. The idea of the offender and the idea of the one who practices lawlessness. Maybe it's the sense that one who has known and been rejected, therefore offending that which they knew, and others who simply practice lawlessness in that they had a disregard for, or perhaps even an ignorance of the law, and therefore behaved in a lawless fashion. I think what we're going to see in this is that it's dealing on the day of judgment with both those who are within the kingdom and those who aren't in the kingdom. That's the idea of those who are the sons of the kingdom and those who are sons of the devil. The wheat and the tares are going to be presented for us in this sense. We find also that the problem of the tares is properly being dealt with. And He wants them to understand that in verse 42. and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus wanted them to understand this will not go unpunished. Both what the devil did in his actions and the production of these tares, they will be dealt with one day. So it is presented in that sense. And the final problem that we're looking at, and it's not really a problem as much as the main point, one of the main points, and that is that there is going to be a blessing for the righteous that's going to be presented as well. So while at first the parable seems to be somewhat discouraging, he wants them to understand that for the righteous, there in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What I'd like for us to do for the next few minutes is glean some truths about this parable and recognize that indeed there are some things that this parable does teach, but there are a couple of things it doesn't teach. One of the things it doesn't teach we'll look at momentarily. People get a notion, and they've tried at times through the centuries to use this parable to support that particular notion. What we want to begin with, first of all, is that it does teach Christ is long-suffering. And that's not an easy lesson for us to learn, the long-suffering nature of Christ. We as human beings become very impatient about the corruption that is around us. I think we in America have recognized, we have seen that corruption take over our society. It takes over our government, our political system. It's interesting to me that since I've been old enough to pay attention to politics, that each election seems to be described as the pivotal election. The first one I really, really became aware of, I have some mental references or pictures of the Adlai Stevenson and Eisenhower second election. But by the time the Nixon and Kennedy election came along, oh, what a sea change that was going to be. And then one after another, after another, after another, the world describes them as, oh, this is a pivotal point. I think the election coming up in November is an important pivotal point. More so than ever before? Probably so, in my opinion. In reality, I don't know. What I find that we as Christians and the world around us, the problem we often have is we lack the long patience, the long suffering of Christ. We look at what's around us, and this, by the way, is as close as you're going to get to a political comment within the course of a sermon from me. We look at the parties and quite frankly find ourselves with not a lot of good choices. We look at a party that openly and actively supports the idea of abortions, and yet we see another party that when they were in complete control and so decried that, never really changed it. We see now that our society is all caught up in the idea of redefining marriage and opening it to the idea of homosexuals entering into marriages. And where the two political parties turn out on that issue, I think is still evolving. There was a time in my life when, quite frankly, I wanted to be a libertarian. In my college days, the idea of the libertarian was, oh, such a good position. And I would suspect that if some of you are asked with some degree of political knowledge, though maybe not a deep amount, are you a libertarian? And you think of the libertarian as saying, government, get out of my business. Yeah, I'm a libertarian. I tell you the problem with the libertarians. They don't stand for very many moral issues. The libertarian basically says, leave each one of us alone to engage in whatever drugs we want to engage in, whatever sexual behaviors we want to engage in. Just leave us alone. We have almost no moral standard. And so, I hearken back to the days when I thought I wanted to be a libertarian and realized that doesn't satisfy me either. My point is that what we end up doing with each election within the governments that are around us, we take our Bible principles, we use them to the best that we can, and we recognize that we just live in a world full of terrors. And that's going to be the way it is until the day the Lord ends this earth. That doesn't mean that I take about a very laissez-faire, hands-off, I don't care. I'm going to get out and vote. I may push some of my thoughts of who should or shouldn't be in a private setting, not here. But the reality is, Jesus Christ was long-suffering, and it shows me a need to be long-suffering. And let me say this as well. The reality is this world, this country, may get worse and worse morally. It will never justify me letting my light dim. It will never justify me ignoring God's truths and proclaiming them, if perhaps even to my detriment. And I recognize that I'm in a position financially at this point where I don't have to worry about what the world says. As long as I'm presenting thus saith the Lord, I have your support. But there may be some of you here who may reach a point when you stand for the principles that Jesus Christ and His apostles presented. When you stand for those principles, it may cost you your job. And I would pray to God that we will have the courage to accept those consequences and recognize that indeed Christ has said, I'm not going to take the tares out of here. I'm not going to pull them up. I don't want the ramifications for what it can do to the good seed brought upon us. Think about His reasoning for just a moment. From my human perspective, it makes sense to tear out the weeds. So what if I lose a few of the wheat? I'm tearing out the weeds. Now, I don't think this is a horticultural lesson here. But it reminds me that sometimes when I offer up a prayer to God about what my human reasoning says ought to be done, and God doesn't answer it the way I think it should be answered, He knows that maybe my prayer had some unseen consequences. So that sometimes when we think, if the Lord would tear up the tares, if He'd pull the tares, we might not realize the destruction that would come from that action would be far greater than to leave the tares there, to identify them, and then us simply continue to grow as God's children. In 2 Peter, I'm encouraged to realize that verse 9 of chapter 3 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what that tells me? God doesn't want to see anybody lost. God is going to be long-suffering. If you left that walk with the Lord, God wants you back. God's arms are open to you coming back. He is not willing that any should perish. Will He allow one to walk away from Him and never return? Yes, He will. But know this, His desire is always that you return. Here's a knot. I've read and heard over the years people say, well, this is why you don't practice church discipline. Church discipline is kind of a phrase that references the idea of withdrawing from somebody at a certain point because of their behavior being contrary to the Word of God. That comes from forgetting who the field is. If the field in this parable had been the church, then I think there would be a strong argument for it. But the field is not the church here. The field is the world. And so this is not a reference to the idea of church discipline. In fact, think about what He goes on to say in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Couple this with passages such as 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, 2 Thessalonians the 3rd chapter, and what you see is that the idea of the ultimate withdrawing from somebody, marking somebody, is all part of God's plan for salvation regarding children of God who have gone astray. And that's not to be trifled with. That's not to be looked at in a negative way. It's to be looked at with the love that God intended that it would have. So it's not talking about that idea. It does talk about the kingdom and the fact that it is present. What's interesting to me is that the kingdom in this particular parable is present now and it's present in the future. We notice in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God. He delivers that which is. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so He takes that which is, the kingdom, and presents it to God for eternity, that which will be in eternity the kingdom. Another thing that it does teach, I think, is that the wicked in the kingdom will be lost as well. Though that is not specific within it, we get it from the idea that there is going to be the separating of those who were the lawless and those who were the ones who were disobedient. And that matches with passages such as Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now remember, this is written to Christians. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And another thing that it presents for us is the idea of punishment. A place of punishment is presented as we look at Matthew, the 25th chapter. We saw it at the end of that particular parable, cast into the furnace of fire. Here in Matthew 25, both in verse 41 and then down in 45 and 46. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In 45, He will answer them saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you have not done this to one of the least of these, you have not done it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so that principle is taught as well. We recognize that there are important things for us to glean from this particular parable. Indeed, every parable has some type of warning that we need to be aware of. Many of them talk about the influence of wickedness within the particular parable. Many of them also talk about the strength of the Word of God and the seed and its ability to change lives and to change circumstance. We have to recognize that the wicked one is wanting to influence us. The devil wants us to leave our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. If he succeeds, God will let us go. If he succeeds, and we do not turn back to God, God will hold us accountable on the day of judgment. If he succeeds and we stay away from God and face him on the day of judgment as one who has forsaken Jesus Christ, our past goodness, our past righteousness will not be held as an exemption from being cast into the furnace of fire. And I think that that is part of the divine tension that God wants us to understand. But let me close with this more important point, more encouraging point, if you will. If we remain faithful, if we remain as part of the wheat, when we are gathered up on the day of judgment, when we stand before the great white throne judgment seat, when we hear the words of the blessing of the Father to enter into the joys of the Lord, all the magnificence that we will witness when we cross through that judgment to be in the presence of God for all eternity. That can be the goal, the aspiration, and the end result for each and every one of us. And so let us take these parables and understand the warnings that are given, but also understand the blessedness that is promised to us.